Please turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and I hope you have a Bible with you, and if you don't, there's Bibles in the back, or maybe you're one of those tech gurus that has an iPad or a computer or iPhone, and all that is fine, but we are going to be looking at the text of Scripture, and it will be very good if you actually could follow along with me as I go through the text of Scripture here as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, as we return to our exposition of the inspired text of Holy Scripture in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I pray you do, turn to the first book of the New Testament and turn to chapter 23. As we have been doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the entire book of Matthew, and we have now arrived at chapter 23, and so we'll be looking at chapter 23 in detail. This chapter, chapter 23 that I just mentioned, is most notably known as the woe chapters, the woe chapter of Matthew, because in it, Jesus pronounces eight woes directed to the scribes and Pharisees, and thus is known as the woe chapter. Those eight woes record Jesus' most scathing, devastating public condemnation of the religious leaders of Israel and all of Holy Scripture. And at the same time, it is Jesus' pitiful lament of sorrow for those who are unwilling to repent and embrace him as Savior and Lord, as he commanded. It's a woe. It's a pitiful lament that we're going to read eight times over and again as Jesus expresses his sorrow for those who are unwilling to repent as he commanded and embrace him as their sovereign king, as their Messiah, Savior. Actually, woes upon those will not enter into his kingdom. But before we get into those eight woes, I want to help you understand this chapter and what led up to this tirade, this diatribe, this forcible, bitter attack against the religious hierarchy of Israel's leaders. So first, let's look at the chapter's content for just a moment. As I mentioned, the woes begin, as you notice, in verse 13 of chapter 23. And the woes end in verse 36. So verses 13 through 36 make up those eight woes that I was talking about. And their bookend by verses 1 through 12 at the beginning and verses 37 through 39 at the end. So actually, all of chapter 23 goes together, verses 1 through 39. It all goes together. Verses 1 through 12, Jesus begins by addressing the multitude and his disciples. And then verses 13 through 36, then he speaks specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees, those eight woes. And then he concludes in verses 37 through 39 by addressing the multitude of Jerusalem. Notice now chapter 23, in just an overview, look at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples. That goes through to verse 12. Then verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Then that is concluded, beginning in verse 37. Those eight woes conclude. Now bookend in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. It goes to the end of the chapter. That's kind of an overview of this chapter. Now, this all took place, I want you to know, while Jesus was in the temple. He was in the temple when he pronounced these eight woes that I just alluded to. He entered the temple there, again, recorded in Matthew 21:23. on a Tuesday. Because chapter 24, if you look in the next chapter, verse 1, chapter 24, verse 1, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples. So this all takes place in the temple, that Jesus entered on a Tuesday, recorded there in Matthew 21, verse 23. So chapter 23 all takes place in the temple. Just to make this clear, Jesus is not talking about the scribes and the Pharisees behind their backs. He talks about them to the multitudes in the hearing of the religious leaders. Then he speaks directly to them about them in the hearing of the multitudes in the temple. And so face to face with the scribes and the Pharisees publicly, Jesus agonizes their rejection of him and his rejection of them, showing us what our King had to go through to redeem us. He had to deal with the evils of religious hierarchy to save us. And so the church still does today. So publicly, in the presence of these scribes and Pharisees, to their face, Jesus pronounces woe after woe, describing them as hypocrites, blocking the way of salvation, hypocrites devouring widows' houses, hypocrites making converts children of hell, blind guys, fools, blind men, full of robbery and self-indulgence, inside full of uncleanness, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, sons of those who murder the prophets, serpents, brood of vipers, unable to escape the sentence of hell. This is no milquetoast Jesus. His most scathing rebukes were directed to the religious leaders of Israel. Now, he had tremendous compassion upon sinners, but he had no tolerance for the self-righteous, for those who elevated themselves based upon their own merit and human achievement. Especially in the realm of religion, he had no tolerance for the religious self-righteous. So this is Jesus' final public message, his last public address to the multitudes, to the religious leaders, and to Israel at large, in the most public place, the most religious place in Israel, in the temple. After chapter 23, beginning in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus withdraws once again with his disciples. He withdraws from the religious leaders in Israel for the last time to be in seclusion with the disciples as he prepares himself and his disciples for his crucifixion and resurrection. So these are the last public words Israel hears from their Messiah, here recorded in chapter 23, when he came, whom they rejected, and so brought his rejection upon them and upon themselves by their unwillingness to submit to Jesus as their sovereign Messiah. He even said that there in verse 37. How many times I would have gathered you, but you were unwilling. That's pretty much an overview of chapter 23. That is the content of chapter 23 and the context of this chapter. Now, what led up to this public denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple, concluding that, O Jerusalem, your house is being left to you desolate, there in verse 38. So now let's put the beginning of chapter 23 in its greater context, its historical background, so to speak, context. This is in the middle of Jesus' last week of his messianic ministry as he will be crucified on Friday in just a few days. This is in the middle of the week. In just a few days, he's going to be crucified on Friday. This final week started when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding upon a colt of a donkey on Sunday, known as Palm Sunday. Monday, Jesus comes to the temple in Jerusalem and chases out those buying and selling. He shuts down the robbery of the money-making business set up by the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. This just days before the biggest religious holiday in Israel, Passover, the annual observance of the Passover feast, when there would be killing and sacrificing of thousands of animals there in the temple. There was the buying and selling of the animals for sacrifice and the exchange of different kinds of money for Jewish coinage. But while they're preparing to do this, the whole thing is shut down by Jesus on that Monday. He's chased everyone out. No one's selling, no one's buying, no one's sacrificing animals. Passover is just a few days, and there's Jesus chasing everyone out. He returns the next morning, very early Tuesday, again to the temple, as I pointed out in chapter 21, verse 23. There in the temple, Jesus is confronted by the chief priests and the elders of the people concerning his authority to take over the temple. What are you doing taking over the temple? Who gave you this authority, they ask him. But unable to answer for their own authority, Jesus begins to exploit them as disobedient, greedy murderers who just want to kill Jesus in the name of religion. And Jesus points this out in a series of parables about them, and they knew it. Chapter 21, verse 45 says, he knew he was speaking about them. So there, in the temple, the religious leaders counseled together to expel Jesus from the temple to resume business as usual for Passover. Chapter 22, verse 15 says, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. So, they begin to confront Jesus about the law. They begin to confront him about the law. Now remember, this whole thing is about King Jesus and his kingdom's redemption. This whole umbrella, this fits under this whole umbrella. In other words, this is what Jesus had to go through and say for those who would enter his kingdom of redemption. We look and see what he had to deal with, what he had to go through, and what he said for our redemption as he made his way to the cross. The religious hierarchy of Israel wanted to press upon Jesus the law to get him to commit sedition against the Romans or sacrilege against the Jews. So they asked him if it was lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not. Chapter 92, verse 17. This now begins to be a teaching opportunity, by the way, for Jesus in the temple publicly to clarify, listen to me, his kingdom law of redemption. They want to talk about the law, and he begins now as a teaching opportunity to clarify kingdom laws of redemption, kingdom laws in relation to salvation. They want to talk about the law as religionist, as legalist. Jesus wants to talk to them about the law concerning redemption and salvation. So he gives them a kingdom law of redemption. They ask him, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? He says, well, let me teach you something. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. There in chapter 22, verse 21. That's a kingdom law of redemption. In other words, God is your creator. He made you. He owns you. You are accountable to him. So submit to God and give him yourself. Because that's the only way to be redeemed, right? That's the only way to be redeemed. That's the only way to be in the kingdom of heaven. Is to render unto God the things that are God's. God owns you. He made you. He created you. And you are to give yourself to him. That's the kingdom law of redemption. They're talking about the law about paying poll tax. He's talking about salvation. And he establishes a kingdom law. That is an immutable law of redemption, like gravity, does not change. Render unto God the things that are God's. That law will never change. It is unchangeable. That's what immutable means. Jesus just keeps giving them kingdom laws of redemption, but they keep asking about the minutia of the law as recorded in the Pentateuch. But the Pharisees are shut down because they will not render to God the things that are God's, according to the law of redemption. So they're silenced and shut down, and they tuck tail and walk away. And so now the Sadducees come and confront Jesus about the law, trying to use it to deny the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus gives them another kingdom law of redemption. And that is, there is a resurrection of the dead, and those who are part of that resurrection never die, because God is the God of the living and not the dead. That is a kingdom law. God is the God of the living and not the dead. So there is a resurrection. There is a kingdom of the redeemed. There is another life after death for those who render unto God the things that are God's, namely themselves. The Sadducees, now being silenced by Jesus, kingdom law of redemption. And so now the Pharisees again conspire and send a scribe to question Jesus about yet again the law. And he asked him, there, chapter 22, verse 36, what is the great commandment in the law? There they go again. Again, Jesus gives them another immutable kingdom law of redemption. And this is the law of love, which is the heart of the law, by the way, which no one can keep unless they are redeemed. Only those born again of the Holy Spirit, regenerate, can love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves. Only the redeemed can do that. He said, this is the great commandment. It's the mega commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. But that is impossible for anyone to do 24/7, every second, every moment of every day. But it is a kingdom law. And that can only be possible when the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, as Romans 5:5 says. That love of God for God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for neighbor, comes in regeneration. It comes in salvation. We enter into that new covenant in Jesus' blood, whereby God writes his law of love upon our hearts, as Jeremiah 31:33 states. Those who do not have that law of love written upon their hearts cannot and do not love God or their neighbor. And manifest, they are lawbreakers of the greatest commandment in the law. Lawbreakers of the greatest commandment in the law. And demonstrate they are not in Jesus' kingdom of salvation. They are unredeemed, unregenerate, religious, yes, redeemed, no. Repentant, no. Rejecting Christ, yes. They are the religious leaders of the people, teachers of the law, with no love for God or for the people they leave. Isn't that sad? They're rebellious with murder in their hearts. The chief priests, the elders of the people, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, they all want Jesus out of the temple and dead. Wow, what kind of religion is that? They hate him for exposing them as the fakes and the charlatans they are. And Jesus is still in the temple. They can't seem to get him out. But he is about to leave, but not before he makes one more final public address to Israel and its leaders, which brings us up to chapter 23, verse 1 now. That's the greater context and historical background to chapter 23. Now let's listen to what Jesus has to say here in the temple just days before his crucifixion and his resurrection publicly for the last time. Notice chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now I want to point out two very important features in these first 12 verses, this beginning bookend to the eight woes. First, I want you to notice this was also addressed to Jesus' disciples. Notice verse 1, that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Because the disciples need to hear this also, for soon they would be the apostles who would be the first leaders of the New Testament church. So they needed to hear this. So Jesus is establishing another kingdom of redemption law. Were you able to notice it? That's the second feature. By the way, if this is directed to the disciples, then it's directed to all of us, because the disciples would teach us in the epistles this very thing, as I read to you in 1 Thessalonians. But I want you not to miss this important feature in these first 12 verses, but Jesus is establishing another kingdom of redemption law. Notice verse 12 again. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is the second important feature of these 12 verses, which is applicable to his disciples and to all those who are to be redeemed and live according to Jesus' law of redemption. So for his disciples and for us. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That is an immutable law of redemption, unchangeable in time and eternity. This is to be true of everyone entering Jesus' kingdom of salvation and of those in his kingdom of salvation. This is descriptive, that verse. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, is descriptive of those entering into his kingdom and those who are in his kingdom. It is a kingdom law, unchangeable, immutable. This is the law of grace. That might sound contradictory, but it's not. The law of grace. Wait a minute. Listen to James 4:6. You may be familiar with this verse. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. That is an axiomatic truth. That is what God said, recorded in Scripture. There is no salvation to those who will not repent of their sins. Those who will not see themselves poor in spirit, as actually spiritually bankrupt. Those who will not mourn over their sins. Those who will not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Who will not seek mercy and forgiveness, who will not see themselves in desperate need of a Savior who can deliver them from the just condemnation of their sins against a holy God whom laws they have broken over and over again. There is no salvation to those that are like that. This is the law of grace. This is the kingdom law of redemption. This is the King giving his authoritative law of truth for all to hear. Salvation is the exaltation from humble repentance to regeneration of salvation. That's what it is. It's God bringing somebody from a humble repentance to saving his soul and birthing him into the family of God. And it's based upon faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King steps off his throne and begins the battle for his people, sacrificing himself and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what Jesus is going to do is show that the scribes and the Pharisees contradict and live in complete defiance to his kingdom law, he just said. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. And now what Jesus is going to do is show that these guys, these scribes and Pharisees, contradict and live in complete defiance of this kingdom law, this immutable law. So what follows now in verses 2 through 10 is an illustration or an explanation of how the scribes and Pharisees proudly exalt themselves and violate this kingdom law, which bring about the woes of stating how they will be humbled, beginning verse 13. Notice Jesus states there in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, God did not seat them there as interpreters of the Mosaic law. They seated themselves there. They took it upon themselves to elevate themselves, to exalt themselves as leaders of the people concerning the Mosaic Law. They did this of themselves. They set themselves up as judges of the people based upon their own self-appointed authority. They had no God-given authority to dictate to the people the Mosaic Law from the Old Testament. They bullied and manipulated and forced their way into a seat of authority. That is the complete opposite of humility. Now, there was nothing wrong or untruthful concerning the Old Testament scriptures, even if held in the hands of wicked men, no different than a blind man holding up a torch for light. Notice verse 3. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They say things from the Old Testament scriptures which are true and to be heeded to, but know this, they do not obey the very truths they read from the Old Testament scriptures, is what Jesus is saying. In the synagogue, in the chair of Moses, and that is the seat closest to the scrolls, matters of the law would be sought, scripture would be read, and judgment from scripture would be given. But those reading the scriptures did not live what they read from the scriptures and what they opposed upon people from the scriptures. And Jesus is saying, what they tell you from scripture, you should do. But listen, they don't do it. They say things and they don't obey the word of God themselves. Well, what is it that they say and do not do? Notice verse 4. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The heavy loads that they lay upon men's shoulders here are the man-made laws and traditions of elders they manufactured. They superseded scripture. They came up with their own traditions, their own laws, and they piled these up, thousands and thousands of laws. They piled them up, these do's and don'ts, to establish a righteousness based upon merit and human achievement. And if you do this, you'll be right with God, and if you do this right with God, and if you listen to us, this is the way to heaven. And they just piled and piled and piled these heavy loads upon people. Almost impossible to keep all the things that they said. Thousands, hundreds of laws they invented as doctrine to be obeyed. We should not have anything to do with the Mosaic Law, just their addition to it, and act as if they were authoritative and binding. As Matthew 15 tells us, Jesus answered them and said, well, how come you guys don't wash your hands when you eat? And he answered, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? They said, oh, you're not right with God if you don't wash your hands before you eat. They go, where's that in the law? You make up laws and you break the law of God, making your own laws. But they themselves would not burden themselves with the same man-made laws they imposed upon the people. That's what he's saying. They made everyone think they kept the same law they imposed, but they lied and did not. They lived a lie and did not. Why? Well, look at the beginning of verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's why. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. If people are not watching, then they would not burden themselves with their own legalistic laws, not so much as to burden their own finger as a figure of speech. If people weren't watching, no matter what told people to do, they wouldn't do. But to act like they are bound to the law and kept the law, they paraded around with the law strapped all over themselves. Look at the rest of verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. This is to be noticed by men, not by God, by the way, Jesus is saying. Instead of understanding the spirit of the law, they, being spiritually dead, emphasized the letter of the law and literally strapped small boxes containing scripture on their foreheads and upper arm. They still do it today. They're so spiritually dead. They read the scriptures and they don't see the spirit of the law. They only see the letter of the law, and they alliterate these things into their own traditions and laws. So they would walk around with this box strapped on their forehead and their left arm close to their heart, another box strap, supposed to contain scripture, so as to fulfill Deuteronomy 6. And when the scribe asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, he quoted them the Shema. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart, shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And as a figure of speech," he says, "and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be in the frontals of your forehead." In other words, what's more important, to have the scripture strapped to your forehead and to your arm, or to have it in your heart? It wasn't in their heart, but they made sure they put a box on their forehead and a box on their arm. How ridiculous. And they did this to show people, oh, we keep the law. Man, it's just right there. It's right there. We keep the law. So people could see, by the way, to be noticed by men, Jesus said. It was not meant to be taken in a literal sense, but as a figure of speech, to be on your heart, to meditate, like Psalms 1, day and night, on God's word, so as to love the God of the word in salvation with all your heart, soul, and mind. These men would walk around these boxes, strapped to their foreheads and upper arms, as a sign of devotion to the law of God, which they did not obey, but were compassionless with murder in their hearts. He said they just piled burdens on top of people. They wouldn't lift them with their finger. They walk around this law so people can see it, to show that they're devoted to the law, but they're compassionless, and they have murder in their hearts. Remember, they want to kill Jesus and really anyone who gets in their religious way. Notice Jesus continues to point out the scribes and the Pharisees' proud self-exaltation there in verses 6 and 7. "And they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi." They don't just like it. They love it. They love it. They love to be noticed by men. At banquets, in the synagogues, at the marketplace, everywhere, all the time. Who's watching? They love it when men call them rabbi, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word great. Oh, great one. They love themselves. They love to be honored by men. Everything was for show for men. An ostentatious pretense to garner the praise of man. They would lengthen the tassels of their garments that all Jewish men wore, but theirs would be extra long and large so everyone could see how devoted and spiritual they were. Look how big his tassels are, these blue four tassels hanging off the garments, two in the front, two in the back. They would be humongous and hang down these blue ribbons so everybody could see them from a half a mile away. Look, look. Observe now, this is all in relation to how they dressed, in relation to what they wore as men looked at them. They put special emphasis on the way they looked, on the clothing. And I could chase a rabbit right here and do a commercial. You know, clothes are a result of sin. They're a result of sin. That's why we wear clothes. So we really shouldn't boast in clothes. It's not that much to boast about. So those who are all enamored with fashion are enamored with the very thing that God had to cover our shame with. But anyways, it was all about what they wore. I could make another little commercial, and I don't want to, but just think about how often people are so concerned about how they look when they go to church instead of how they look in their heart to God. I wish we would spend as much time praying as we do primping, and I wish we'd be as much concerned about our hearts before God as the clothes we wear before others. They put special emphasis on the way they looked. These were self-exalted, self-styled, self-promoting religionists who put on a show so they could feed their self-love. Jesus is really pointing out the impossibility of loving God with all your soul, with all your heart, all your mind, and your neighbor if you're so enamored and preoccupied with loving yourself, right? How are you going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you're so enamored and preoccupied with loving yourself? And that's what these guys are doing. Self-love, self-exaltation is the complete opposite of humility and is the epitome of pride, which God is opposed to and will cause in judgment and condemnation to be brought down to the humiliation of death and hell. In light of that, now notice verses 8 through 10. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Here we have three distinct titles. Christ warns the multitudes, and especially his disciples, not to be called by rabbi, father, and leader. Because these were titles the scribes and the Pharisees loved to be called by. These titles attributed to them the position of authority. They would actually instruct the people to call them by these titles. And in doing so, they set themselves over the people, above the people, separate from the people, as a religious hierarchy to be obeyed by the people. To the point, they said, their authority even superseded the Old Testament scriptures. That is self-promoting heresy. But that's what they did. And this is especially in regards to Jesus' disciples here, who he's addressing in these first 12 verses, who would soon be the apostolic leaders of the newly birthed New Testament church. Jesus is eliminating the use of the title rabbi, O great teacher. He's eliminating that title. Nobody in the New Testament church is called rabbi. O great one, O great teacher. In his kingdom of salvation, those who enter the new covenant in Jesus' blood are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said will guide us in all truth. The Holy Spirit guides us in all truth, as John 14, 26 says, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is our teacher. And we are all brothers in the family of God. Somebody told me just the other day, you know, Pastor, when you preach, I seen it. I understood it. I understood that passage of Scripture like I never understood it before. And I reminded him, all I did was bring the Word of God to you. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you, not me. Eventually, you were going to get it. The Spirit of God was going to lead that to you. I just helped you get there. I didn't originate no new truth. I wasn't the source of the truth. I was just trying to explain it, and this Holy Spirit revealed that to you. There's no new truth. I'm no teacher that brings about new laws and new truth. I'm not the source of truth. I'm trying very hard to preach the Word and stay in Scripture and not give you a bunch of my own opinions, because it's actually worthless. We're all brothers in the family of God. That's what he said there. We are all brothers. How are we all brothers? Because we've been adopted and put in the family of God. Who did that? God the Father did that. Therefore, God is our Father, the source of life to us. He adopted us into the family of God. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The mere fact that we're brothers means we've all been adopted into the family of God. And how are we adopted the family of God? By God the Father, who sent forth his Son and brought us into the Spirit of adoption by the Holy Spirit. Here Jesus has got to be speaking directly to his disciples at this point. He's got to be speaking to them, making reference to the coming of the indwelling Holy Spirit as part of the new covenant promise. One is your teacher, and their adoption into the family of God to call God their Father, Abba, as Galatians 4, 6 says. And then the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture to be written that would be recorded for us to read the very words of Christ. So now Scripture is our guide. Scripture is our guide for faith and practice and is the sole authority for our lives. This one book, the Holy Bible. Because Hebrews tells us in times past, God spoke in various ways to the prophets in various means. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So when we read Scripture, we read about Christ from cover to cover. Notice verse 10 again. And do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. When we get saved, Christ is our Lord. Christ is our King. Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is the King and the King of his kingdom's redemption. And he's saying right here in verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. You want a title? You want a title? Take servant as your title. You want a title? Take servant as your title. Not, oh, great one, great teacher, rabbi, or father, source of all life and final authority over all, who adopted us in the family of God. No man can say that. No man has to be regarded that way. Or our guide in conduct in the way of truth, putting oneself as the originator and source of final authority. Only Christ is that. No, you want a title? Take servant as your title. You want to know how you have a servant's heart? When you respond like a servant, when people treat you like a servant. That's how you know you have a servant's heart. No, those titles are reserved for the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in his kingdom, you must find yourself serving the King, if he is your King. If you're in the kingdom of God, then if you're in the kingdom, then there's a King of the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, then he's the King, and then what are you? You're his servants. Or are you trying to dethrone the King and exalt yourself? Because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to do, as he pointed out. They actually were plotting the King's murder, all for the sake of self-love, self-exaltation, to be noticed by man. But Jesus lays down an immutable kingdom law in regards to his kingdom of redemption. And here it is. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is pointed at each person, by the way, individually, because he uses the word whosoever. Regardless of religion, rank, reputation, riches, or royalty, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is an immutable kingdom law. So, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James 4:8 writes, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. James 4, 9 and 10 promises. If not, well, you're going to hear a series of woes Jesus pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees as he strips away their masks, their self-righteous clothes, and exposes them as the condemned hypocrites they are, even after giving them such bad news. You would think after hearing that. You know, the gospel, part of the gospel is hearing the bad news, that we're wretched sinners in need of a Savior. No one's going to look for a need for a Savior if they realize that they're a condemned sinner and they need a Savior. They hear all this, And as you read the rest of this gospel, they still just want to kill Jesus. So next time we'll hear the pitiful woes pronounced upon these unwilling to repent and embrace Jesus as their Lord. Beginning verse 13, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that your word does not come back void, but it will accomplish all your good pleasure. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit now will bring to bear upon the hearts and minds of your people and the implications of this passage of Scripture, that as we came into the family of God by humble repentance, that would be our character, that we would humble ourselves, lest we be humbled. Father, help us to realize that we're just sinners saved by grace, righteous in your eyes, but still sinners saved by grace. In us dwells no good thing. We are what we are by your grace. Your word is what we live by. Thank you for giving to the church, pastors-teachers. Thank you for giving to the church, apostles and the prophets. Thank you for finally and providentially, through progression of time, giving us the complete revelation of Scripture for faith and practice, which is our sole authority. There's no man that has any authority. All authority resides in the written word of God, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Father, help us to live by this book. Help us to find ourselves in the simplicity of loving Christ and loving the Word of God. Help us as a church to come together in Jesus' name to worship Him in spirit and truth and to hear about Him. And I pray that as I try to lift Him up this morning, people would love Him even more and see all that He went through for our redemption as He made His way to the cross, as He had to plow through crowd of self-righteous religionists and allow them to crucify him only to rise again for our justification. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had in your word. May you bless it as only you can. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.